Daniel found him faithful in the lion's den. He sent fire down from heaven when Elijah called on him. And though Joseph was forsaken, he was rewarded with a throne. And when David felt his heart break, he could sing this song. Every need supplied, every moment satisfied, every time I call his name, I know I'll find him just the same. If you've gone out on a limb, or your way it may seem dim, don't give up and don't give in, casting all your care upon him. He said we could move mountains with faith of a mustard seed. So I know our God is able to meet our every need. And one day with all the blood-washed saints, we'll gather round the throne. And in anthem sweet crowns at his feet, we'll sing them on and on. Every need supplied, every moment satisfied, every time I call his name, I know I'll find him just the same. If you've gone out on a limb, or your way it may seem dim, don't give up and don't give in, casting all your care upon him. Every need supplied, every moment satisfied, every time I call his name, I know I'll find him just the same. If you've gone out on a limb, or your way it may seem dim, don't give up and don't give in, casting all your care upon him. Casting all your care upon him.
Thank you, ladies. That's great. Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans 1 this morning. Glad we can cast our care upon him, aren't you? No greater care can you pass or lay upon him or pass to him as the care of our soul, where we're going to spend eternity, and the care of our sin and our condemnation and our desire for forgiveness. He's the only one we can turn to. So we're going to kind of go in that direction this morning. We've been working on a series on the kings and the prophets. We're going to take one morning out of that this morning to deal with another subject, I think, or would hope anyway, that most preachers try to be sensitive to what God would have them preach. And sometimes God gives you a message that he wants you to preach, and you think, well, Lord, this is kind of simple. I don't know, how many of us that'll affect, but God knows. One thing I've learned over the years is you never know what's going on in somebody's heart, no matter how they look outwardly. And then secondly, I also believe that God sets the table for people whether they choose to show up or not. And so I think that's part of man being without excuse, that God makes things available whether we show up or not. Many of us could say sometimes, we've invited people and then they said, we'll be there. And then they don't come and you think, man, I wish they'd been here. That message was right on the money. I don't think it was any accident. I think God sets a table whether we choose to show up or not. And so we're going to kind of deal with a little bit more of an issue of salvation this morning. You know, there are a lot of great chapters in our Bible. It'd be hard to pick out the greatest chapter or the greatest verse because there are so many great things in our Bible. But there is no doubt that there are some extremely important chapters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, very important chapter. Genesis 1:1 in particular. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If it were not for that verse and that chapter, we would have no idea. We would be like the atheist. We would have no idea where we came from. We would be stumbling around in the dark like they are, trying to figure out, shooting rockets into space and getting rocks from the moon to try to figure out where we came from here. That's how confused we would be. If it weren't for Genesis chapter 3 and the record of the fall, I wish it had never happened, but it did happen. So in Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of where Adam and Eve chose independence from God and sinned in the garden and plunged the human race, that's us, into sin. If it weren't for Genesis 1, we wouldn't know where we came from. If it wasn't for Genesis 3, we would have no idea what's wrong with us. What's wrong with the human race? What's wrong when we read the paper and we think to ourselves, or we watch the news? People read paper anymore? I don't know, but when they look on the internet or wherever it is they get their news from, and they say to themselves, what's wrong with people? Well, Genesis 3 is what's wrong with people, and that's how we know what's wrong with us. Genesis 5 through 8 are important. That's where we get this record of the flood. If it weren't for that record, we might think that the evolutionist was right. We might think that their understanding of the fossil record and dinosaurs and all those things are right, that there is no God, that we evolved from a pond someplace. But we know, based on Genesis 5 through 8, we understand the fossil record and dinosaurs, because there was a worldwide flood that changed the entire economy of the world and changed all things. Genesis 12 is important. That's where Abraham was called. That's how we figure out where Israel came from. And Israel, of course, is important to us for salvation, because it's through Israel that the Savior came. And so that's important. Exodus 12 is important. That's the story of the Passover. What a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God passes over us in judgment when we receive the blood of Christ and apply it to our heart. Isaiah 53, we find out that the Savior is not a lamb at all those lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, but it's a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could go on and on and on with important chapters in the Bible. Again, we couldn't rule any of them out as unimportant, but some certainly gives us more information than others. Now, among all the important chapters, if I had to choose some out of all the important ones that are among the most important, I would have to pick the first six chapters of the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 6. Because in Romans chapter 1 through 6, we get a detailed examination of the human condition from God's perspective. We know what's wrong with us because of Genesis 3, we sinned. But in Romans chapters 1 through 6, God gives us a detailed examination of that condition. He just lays us open. The song was encouraging this morning. The message will not be, all right? Because God just lays us open in Genesis 1 through 6 of what's wrong with us. It'll get encouraging at the end. It just won't be at the beginning. But he lays us open and we get an examination of our condition, what's wrong with us from God's perspective. In those six chapters, though, praise the Lord, we also get an examination of God's remedy for our condition. God gives us the remedy. And then God closes out those six chapters with a detailed explanation of our duty because of that remedy. If you've received the remedy, you have a duty. And so God explains that in short by the time we end with those six chapters. So they are extremely important chapters. And so we're going to look at those this morning, those six chapters. Now, I'm assuming that you don't want to stand while I read the entire six chapters, first six chapters of the book of Romans. So we're just going to read a few verses to get us started this morning. Romans 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," 1:18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's a big statement at the end of that verse. So that they, that's us, mankind, are without excuse. So here's our thought for this morning, our title, The Truths of Six of the Most Important Chapters of God's Word. The Truths of Six of the Most Important Chapters of God's Word. So let's go ahead and ask His help this morning as we look into His Word. And I'll ask Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. All right, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, first thing I want you to notice this morning is our condition. Our condition. These six chapters make clear or give us a detailed explanation of our condition. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addressed the truth of what's wrong with every single one of us. And of course, what's wrong with every single one of us is that we possess a nature that is wholly corrupted by sin.
Right.
Now, man doesn't like to think that way, and we enjoy denying that because of our pride, but at the core of our problem, when you deal with the core of emotional problems, all the other problems that man has, at the core of all those problems is the fact that our nature, that person that we were born, was wholly corrupted by sin. I know that many of us who've been around church for a while understand that truth, but it is the fundamental truth, isn't it, of what's wrong with us, that we are wholly corrupted by sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where we just read a moment ago, our nature is seen in our rebellion against God. It is not natural for us to want to obey God. Our natural response to whenever God says don't do something is I want to do it. Our natural response when God says to do something is I don't have to do that. Our natural response is rebellion toward God. Some people's nature runs deep enough that their rebellion is exhibited in the form of even denying the very existence of God. There are some people who are in such rebellion against God, they refuse to even acknowledge that God exists. That's how deep the sinful nature of man runs. And we see that in those 18 verses, or those verses from verse 18 to 20 that we just read, that God reveals himself, but man denies even that existence. The evidence, Paul says, now get this, the evidence of his existence, the evidence of God's power, the evidence of God's holiness, that he is the Almighty God, is so clear that there should not be a single person in this room this morning that has not accepted him as their Savior and has not made him their God. Because the evidence is so clear, there's no excuse not to have accepted that. And then having accepted it, having given their life over, this new life that God has given them, to his service before all else. There's no excuse to not have done that. Paul was so clear on that he said anyone who has failed to do so is indeed without excuse. The end of verse 20. He says all of these things are true in verse 20 so that they are without excuse for not having accepted the God that has made himself so clear. Now listen this morning, our sinful nature, that person that we were born, our sinful condition runs so deep that we naturally fail to live a life that glorifies God. God created us and God made us. As a result of that, some people deny his very existence. All of us many times, or all of us refuse, or all of us fail because of our nature to live a life that glorifies God. God's evidence, the evidence of his existence, the evidence of his power, the evidence of his might is so great. There shouldn't be a single person in this room who has not accepted him as their Savior. And if you have not done so, if you have not confessed your sins unto him, accepted what Christ did on Calvary for the salvation of your sins, and then given that life that he bought you back to him and service to him, you are without excuse. That's what Paul says. The problem is that our sinful nature runs so deep that we by nature fail to live a life that glorifies him. Look what he says in verse 21. Because that which may be known of him, or verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's our self in our natural state. Because of our sinful nature, we by nature glorify self. I'm more worried about what I want to do, what kind of life I want to have, than to live a life that glorifies God. So by nature, we fail to live a life that glorifies him. Our sinful condition runs so deep that we fail to see that everything that's good in my life, everything that I possess that's good, is the result of the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. It's the result of God's working in my life that I don't deserve. And as a result of that, I should be thankful. Yeah. But our sinful nature runs so deep that we fail to see or refuse to say that all that's good in my life is the result of his grace and of his mercy, and I deserve none of it. But God is gracious and merciful to me, and that he blesses us in our life. And as a result of that, we should be thankful. But we by nature refuse to be thankful to Almighty God. Isn't that what it says in verse 21? Because they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they what? Come on, help me out. Neither were they what? Thankful. By nature, we're not thankful to God. This world doesn't look to God and say, we're so thankful for what God has done to us. We're so thankful for the country God has given us. We're so thankful for the freedoms God has given us. We're so thankful for the health and for the blessings and for the finances and the economy. And rather, man looks to himself and says, look what we have done. Because by our nature, we refuse to be thankful for what God has done. We've pulled ourselves up. We have made ourselves. We're self-made people. And it's by our sinful nature that we refuse to acknowledge that all that we have is by the grace and the mercy of God. Because real thankfulness and understanding of what we should truly be thankful for should result in a way of life. Real thankfulness should translate into how we live for God. You know, it's easy to sit back and say, I just thank God. Well, real thankfulness is seen in how you live. If you really believe that all you have is the result of the mercy of God and the grace of God, and you're so thankful for that, then that should translate into a life that lives to the one to whom we owe all. But by nature, we fail to be thankful. That's how deep our sinful condition runs. Our sinful condition is such that our thoughts toward God and our thoughts toward our own soul are vain and empty. That's what he says in verse 21, in the middle of verse 21. It says, they neither glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their imaginations. Our thoughts toward God and our thoughts toward our eternal soul are empty and vain. It just means that God is not at all in our thoughts by nature. You know, a lost man doesn't sit around pondering God and what God wants and what God thinks. They don't even sit around pondering the condition of their own souls. Listen, I never gave 2 cents worth of thought about my soul until I went to church and was challenged by the Word of God. I never thought about my soul. I never sat around wondering where I was going to spend eternity or caring about my soul until I went to church and I heard the preaching of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God took the Word of God and applied it to my heart and convicted me of my sin. I thought to myself, my word, woe is me. And I realized what was wrong with me. And it wasn't until then that I cared a thing about my soul, because by nature, our thoughts toward God and our thoughts toward our eternal soul are vain and empty. Man thinks about everything but his soul. And the things that we think about are vain and empty in relationship to our eternal soul. Maybe you're here this morning and you just came to church because you thought it'd be a good thing to do. I hope maybe you came here because you care about your soul. But it's not in us to naturally do so. This is how sinful we are. And how deep our sinful condition runs. Isn't that a glorious thought? Our sinful condition is thought such that, and runs so deep, that our hearts are naturally so full of sin in the form of pride that we refuse to see what's wrong with us. That we refuse to see our condition. We're blind to how God sees us. Look what he says in verse 21 again. He says, and their foolish hearts was what? Darkened, blinded. He says our hearts are blinded. Our condition is such, and our sinful condition is such, that we're blind to what's wrong with us. So instead of saying, well, God is right, we're sinners, we're not thankful as we should be, we don't glorify God as we should be, we're lost and undone before God, and I care about my soul, rather than taking that position, what we say is this: well, God loves me and everything is going to be okay. Everything is just fine. Well, I'm not a sinner like that. That's not me right there. We're so full of pride. Our sinful hearts are so full of pride that we're blind and completely shut off to the notion of what's wrong with us. That's why most of us that are saved this morning never got saved the first time we heard the gospel. Usually the first time we hear the gospel, we get mad. Because our first initial thought is, who's he think he is? I'm not like that. That's not me. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not that bad. I know people who are. Well, you can always find somebody worse than you from your perspective. There's probably somebody else going, I'm glad I'm not like that person is, pointing to you. But our hearts are so full of pride by nature, we're completely blind to what's wrong with us. And so we think we can get dunked in 300 gallons of tap water and everything will be fine. We think we can start going to church and everything will be fine. We think we'll just clean up our act a little bit and we'll be fine. Because we're completely blind to how God sees us. That's how deep our sinful nature runs. We're blind to our own condition. Our sinful condition is such that as a result of that, we just keep on foolishly doing the same things. Pursuing the same things. Pursuing what the world says. Dealing with God the same way and think that somehow everything's going to be better. Or going to be okay. In verse 22, look what he says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Sin will make you foolish. Because with our hearts are so blinded by sin, Brother White, that we think we can keep living after the world, keep living the way we have been living, keep doing the things the world are doing, and somehow it's going to get better at some point. But it's not without Christ. Our sinful condition is such that we foolishly think that we can ignore God's judgments against our sin, ignore God's word, ignore God's offer of salvation, and somehow when we stand before him, it's going to be okay. I don't know how many people over the years I've talked to and I said, are you saved? Have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you dealt with your sin? Have you accepted the grace and the mercy of God? And they'll say, well, I hear you, but you know, I don't think I'm that bad. And I just believe that when I stand before God, it's going to be okay. They have not a clue why. Right. But somehow it's just going to be okay. That's worse in America than it is anywhere else, because here everything's just going to be okay. It's not going to be okay unless we deal with our sin. But our sinful condition is such that we're so blind to our own condition that we go around professing it's going to be okay while we have no idea why. We profess to be so wise concerning these things. Do you understand what Paul's saying? It's foolish to profess to be wise about your stand before God when you have no idea why. That's how deep our sinful condition runs. We naturally, foolishly claim, like I said, that when we stand before Him, everything will be great. Our nature, our sinful nature is such that we actually think that rather than dealing with our sin, that rather than dealing with what we are and turning to God and crying out for mercy, we actually think our sinful nature is such that we think we can avoid judgment and avoid all those things by making God over into an image of our own creation. Look what he says in verse 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man. Now he talks about idolatry here, but in application to us today, our sinful nature is such that we think, well, if God, if I hear preaching about sin, and if I hear preaching about hell, I don't want to mess with all that hell, fire, and brimstone stuff. And so what I'll do is rather than humble myself and admit that maybe the problem is with me, admit maybe that I'm a sinner, rather than having to humiliate myself that way, I'll just make God over in my image. I'll just make God over and create a God that satisfies myself. I'll make Him over in my own image. That's where we get this notion from, isn't it? Well, God wouldn't judge me because God is this, and to me, God is that. It's man's sinful pride and arrogance making God over into his own image. If you don't want to humble yourself before God, just create yourself a God you don't have to humble yourself before. Come on, that's the God we deal with today, isn't it? Man's mind. Just make yourself over, make your God over into your own image. Make a God that fits your needs. Make a God that doesn't care about your sin. Make a God that doesn't care about how you live. Make a God that doesn't make you humiliate yourself by having to repent and confess your sins and kneel before Him. Create yourself a God that you can always stand up before and wave your hands in the air and just makes you feel good about yourself. God makes me feel good about myself because when I see how much He loves me. But God can also make me feel pretty bad about myself. Because I can't make Him over my image. He is who He is. Amen. And who He is holy and just and righteous and good and pure. But our condition is such that we always try to make Him over into our own image. God said that making all of this even worse, if that's not bad enough, making all of this even worse is the fact that deep down inside, where God has stamped His image at creation, we know the truth. No, did you hear me? We know the truth. And the harder we protest, well, I'm a good person, I would submit that the more we know the truth. Because God at creation stamped His image in our heart. Now, we're not little gods, but we have the image of God in us. And it's corrupted by sin, and it's fallen by sin, but there's still some of those marks in there. That's why we know good and bad. Good and evil, right and wrong. Because it's stamped within us and by the person of God and the creation of God. And as much as we deny it and as much as we claim it isn't true, we know what's wrong with us. We know what we need. We know what we are. And we know that we're under condemnation. That's why the first thing we think of if we start thinking about sin is trying to do stuff to appease God. Because we know we're under condemnation. We know what's wrong with us. That's what makes this worse. While we know deep down inside in our hearts what's wrong with us, instead of getting right with God, we make Him over in our own image. We deny Him. We do all the things Paul just talked about in Romans 1, rather than just confessing our sins, Brother Chad, and getting right with God. And we know what's wrong with us. It makes it so much worse. Rather than face it, we just plow stubbornly on, convincing ourselves that the people who are sounding the alarm, they're the problem. Well, the problem's not me. It's that hellfire and brimstone preaching. The trouble's not me. It's that cult over there. The trouble's not me. It's that guy. It's that church. It's preachers I know who are hypocrites and churches I know who are hypocrites and church people I know who are hypocrites. They're the problem. And look at them. They preach about hell and they're not perfect. So rather than confronting what we know about ourselves, we point to other people. Amen. Using Paul words, we blindly, foolishly, stubbornly, and inexcusably proclaim we are fine, when deep down inside we know that we're not. Amen. Look what Paul says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's us and our sin. Now notice what he goes on to say, though. Who hold the truth in what? Unrighteousness is a wrong response to truth. So he says, we know the truth about us. We know we're not godly. We know we're not righteous in our natural state. But rather than humbling ourselves because of our foolish pride in getting right with God, we deny all of that and we hold on to the truth that we're not right, and we never respond to it rightly. Amen. We hold the truth in unrighteousness. And according to verse 18, God takes a very dim view of a person who knows what's wrong with them and yet holds on to that truth without ever dealing with it. And I would submit that if you're not saved, those who are saved definitely do, but those who are not saved maybe among us this morning, we know what's wrong with us. The first time I went into a church and heard the gospel and heard I was headed for hell if I didn't get saved, I knew he was right. Made me mad though. But I knew he was right. Deep down inside where nobody else can see, I knew he was right. Because it's Bible. And God knows me inside and out. And I knew what was wrong with me. Come on, the first time I ever heard the gospel, I knew what was wrong with me. I would submit that all of us knew what was wrong with us. You know what we did for a while, though, most of us? We held the truth in unrighteousness. We said, no, I'm not going down the aisle. I'm not praying. I'm not humbling myself. I know people who are far worse than I am. Besides that, God's love. And my grandpa, who's a preacher, told me I'm okay. So everything's going to be fine. We held the truth in unrighteousness, and we got mad at the messenger rather than rightly responding to the message. That's the depth of our sinful nature. Because we love to convince ourselves that we're okay. Later on in Romans 1, Paul will call this a refusal to retain scriptural thoughts toward God and our condition in our minds. How sad it is to end up in hell because we know the truth, but just stubbornly, rebelliously refuse to get right with God. Never cease to be amazed at how miserable people will become under conviction rather than just getting saved. I've seen people get so mean and bitter and angry, and you think to yourself, it'd be a lot better life just to get saved. Instead of having God pummel you continually, just get right with Him. But it evidences the depth of our nature, the way we are naturally born. I don't care how good we look this morning, how long we've been saved, how godly we live today, this is what we all are or were at our nature. Every one of us. And it wasn't until God pinned us to the mat that we finally said, I've had enough. I need to get saved. Those of us who are saved finally came to the point where we said, enough is enough. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody else's opinions are. I don't care about any of that. I'm not going to hell for anybody. I need to get saved. Isn't it amazing how long our stubborn pride in sin will hold out? Paul says, this is what we're like. Now, if that's not encouraging enough, in Romans 2, Paul carries on his thought. When Paul gets over to Romans chapter 2, he carries on his thought by saying that when we refuse to face the reality of our condition before God and instead do the very things he talks about in Romans 1, it just worsens our condemnation. Just worsens it. Because of our sinful nature, we excel at seeing the sins of others in order to justify ourselves. That's why whenever you deal with lost people, one of the things they oftentimes say is, well, I know some church people. Well, I knew a preacher. Well, when we were growing up, and I knew this person I worked with who was a Christian. We're excellent, aren't we, at noticing the sins of others in an effort to justify ourselves? Paul says that we excel at that. That's the result of our sinful nature and how deep it runs. Because of our sinful nature, we excel at seeing the sins of others while justifying ourselves, thinking that somehow, because they're worse than us, that makes us okay. Romans 2, look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgments of God are according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's kind of wordy because it's Paul. Amen. But what he's saying is, he says that every time we point to someone else and say, look at their sin, we just point to ourselves because we all possess the same sinful nature. And every time we point out other people's sins, Paul says it proves that we know what sin is. And we know what sin looks like. And we know what God sees as sin. And we get this notion that if I can point to somebody, Brother Pelquin, that's bigger sinner than me, that somehow that will make me okay. As if this is some kind of contest. Then only the worst sinners go to hell. And if you can keep yourself above the bottom 10, then you're okay. That's our sinful nature. Not comprehending that when we have never been born again, when we've never accepted God's offer, that we'll stand before God based on only one thing. And that's in verse 2. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to who is worst. Worse. We're sure that the judgment of God is based on whether or not you can find somebody who's a bigger sinner than you are. Well, the judgment of God is based on whether or not you've committed the big 5 or the big 10 or the horrible 20. No, he says the judgment of God is based on truth. It doesn't matter whether you're a bigger sinner or a lesser sinner than someone else. All that matters is, have I taken my old sinful heart and lined it up with the truth of God's word? And the truth is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And I don't care who you are or what you think you are, until we're willing to humble ourselves and accept His offer of salvation, the truth is that we're lost. And we are going to stand before God and give an account based on truth. So we better stop looking at other people and thinking that somehow their condition makes us better, because that's not the truth. Amen. All that's going to matter is how our life lined up with this book. That's the standard of judgment. You do understand that for your sin, your standard of judgment is not me. You should hope that's the case, because that's not very high standard. And I'm thankful this morning that we know that my standard of judgment is not you. I'm not going to give an account to God about whether I sinned more or less than Daniel French. I'm not going to give an account as to whether or not I sinned more or less than John Pena. I'm not going to give an account whether I sinned more or less than Ron Enoch. I'm going to give an account for how my life aligned with the truth of God's word. But we're so blind by our sin that we think that somehow if I can point to somebody else who's worse than I am, that somehow I've won the contest and I'm going to be okay. That's how deep our condition runs. Listen, this book knows us. It knows us inside and out. Because of the blindness of our sinful condition, our nature, when we realize this, that we're going to be judged based on truth, rather than crying out for our salvation through the blood of Christ, the next thing we do is fall back to presuming on the mercy and the grace of God. Here's how our sinful nature works. First thing to do when you're confronted by sin, Brother White, find somebody worse than you. So I can look to them and say, well, I'm not as big a sinner as they are, and plus that person's supposed to be a Christian, he's a hypocrite, so that gives me a free pass. Well, that's not intelligent. Because we're going to stand before God based on truth. Well, that didn't work. So because of our sinful nature, our next default position is to presume upon the mercy and grace of God. Okay, well, I understand it, preacher. I'm not perfect, but God is love. And God loves me. Because God loves me, He would never send me to hell. He would never judge me. Do you understand how wicked that is? You know, people do that all the time. Do you understand just how wicked that is? Man today sins against God, refuses to get saved, and then justifies their failure to do what any Christian knows they should do, and then has the gall to justify it by claiming the love of God. Sin against God, refuse His offer of salvation, and then have the gall to excuse it all by saying, God loves me. When we know the truth. You with me? God sees this. Come on, God sees this according to verse 4. Notice what God says. He sees this as despising the riches of His grace and despising His mercy. He gave His Son that you might be saved and that I might be saved. And instead of accepting that offer, we have the gall to turn around and go, well, I don't think God really means it. God would never really judge me, though He says He would. I know He won't because He loves me. God says, you have despised my grace and my mercy. Because His real grace and mercy is exhibited when He sent His Son to die for us. Once again, that's how deep our sinful nature runs. Because of our nature, we're masters at convincing ourselves that all this stuff about sin and salvation is about other people. We're masters at convincing ourselves that God would never condemn us, but our foolish hearts are darkened, Paul says. And if you notice in verse 11, it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." I've preached on this many times. God would never send me to hell because after all, I am me. I can see plainly why God sent that Jed Plymesser to hell. We don't have any internet, so I can say that. We're going back to the old paths, amen? No internet, no live stream, no nothing. Going back to the dark ages. I could see why. God would. I can see why that white guy needs to be saved, or why that Pena or Ulger guy. I can see that, but I don't see why I need to be saved. I'm a good person. Look what Paul says. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall also be judged by the law. He says we're judged according to truth. And you're a sinner or not a sinner based on how you live in relationship to the truth. And God doesn't care one whit who you are. Amen. It doesn't matter to God whether you're the kingdom, whether you're the king or the president or the lowest guy in the country. Amen. There's no respect of persons. Amen. You're either saved or you're not. Amen. You've either responded to the truth of God's word or you haven't. You've either addressed your condition or you haven't. And there's no respect of persons with God. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to explain that because of our sinful nature, we think that we're basically good. And so if we just do a few more good things, that somehow that means we're not sinners. Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I love it when we say, I'm not perfect. That's the same thing as saying, listen, it's the evidence that we know. You know what? I'm not perfect. That's a euphemism for I'm a sinner, I know. But I've dressed it up by doing some good stuff. And Paul says, we know this stuff. We know that somehow this doesn't make us not a sinner. The Jews especially were bad at this. They thought because they were God's chosen people, because they had a special place before God, that and even though God warned them they needed to be saved because of the problem in their heart, they thought that somehow they'd be all right. But you know that God does care about behavior. God does want us to do good things. God does care about our actions and our obedience. But He wants it as a result of the fact that He's changed our heart through the power of the gospel. Look what he says in 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Listen, the Jews were still expected to get circumcised. They were still expected to live outwardly right. But God says, I want it to be produced by an inward change. I want you to do it because you want to, because of the work I've done in your heart through the new birth. We think that somehow we're going to be okay, and if we just do some more good stuff, everything will be all right. God says, I don't care about your new good stuff until it comes forth from a heart that's been changed by way of the new birth, by the gospel. But we are so such sinners that we think we can throw God a bone by going to church every now and then on Sunday morning, by doing some good thing, that somehow we'll be okay. You do realize God can't be bought off that cheaply. He wants us to do things that are right, but He wants us to do as a result of His change in our heart. And then in Romans 3, Paul just keeps hammering away. It just gets worse. In chapter 3, Paul keeps hammering away at our pride. And those that think other people are worse than myself, they need the gospel and they need to serve God, but not me. I dealt with a family one time where the wife was coming to church and bringing the kids and wanted to be in church to be right. And I went out and seen the husband trying to get him to come. He goes, well, I think church is a good thing for the women folk. And I think the kids need that and, you know, women need that. But I don't see any need in it in my life. I want to say, you're the biggest sinner of the whole bunch because of your pride and arrogance. To the Jews, God said, yeah, there are, look, God says, there are advantages, you know, to being, in Romans 3, he keeps hammering away by talking about our pride and our need of the gospel. And to the Jews, Paul said, there's advantages to being a Jew, just like there are advantages to anyone who has the opportunity to hear God's word. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much and chiefly, in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. There's always an advantage to being in a place where you can hear the word of God. Coming to church won't save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. Being a Baptist won't even save you. But there's advantages to being in a spot where you can hear the word of God. But that doesn't save you, because none of those advantages deal with the core problem, that the fact that we're sinners, and in us is the capability of the most wicked and vile behavior. That's how deep our sin runs. We are capable of the most wicked and vile behavior. We are capable of the most wicked and vile thoughts. We are capable of the most wicked and vile language. Come on, that's what Paul says. He says there's advantages to hearing the word of God, but that doesn't change the core problem. The core problem is that we are wicked to our core. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans 3, look if you will, in verse 9. He says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Sin. And man, it gets ugly now. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single Jew or Gentile that is naturally right with God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's true of anyone who won't get saved. Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that's us, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, all the world, might be what? Guilty. Why? Because we're all sinners before Him.
Right.
Now you say, well, preacher, I beg your pardon now. I'm not doing all those things. I'm not doing that stuff. Well, that's not the point. The point is not, are you doing it? I hope that you're not. But the point is that we all possess a sinful nature that gives us the capacity, that gives us the capability. There is a nature in us to do them. And just because you've learned to keep your nature in check in relationship to some of that list doesn't mean you don't have the nature. Keeping your sinful nature in check doesn't mean you don't have one. Even the Ten Commandments, which some people think will get them to heaven if they observe, though they can't name all ten of them. Even the Ten Commandments just makes our condition worse in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you read the Ten Commandments, it just makes our condition worse. Thou shalt not lie. You ever lied? Oh, come on, stop lying. Have you ever lied? Sure you have. Have you always put God first and foremost in your life? You ever use God's name in vain? I know none of you ever disrespected your parents growing up. This makes it worse for us, doesn't it? But none of those advantages change the core problem that we're sinners by our very nature. And so we see our problem. But then secondly, notice this. I want you to notice, having seen our condition, I want you to notice God's answer. Look what God says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law and all of our good works just further condemns us because we know the truth. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if the book of Romans ended at chapter 3 and verse 20? If it left us hanging out there at that list in chapter 3, God's view of us in Romans 1. Wouldn't it be horrible if God left us there, sinners before a holy God, without excuse, without hope? But notice in verse 21, but now. That's two great words. But now. Thank God for the words, but now, in verse 21. Because Paul now turns to the glorious truth that while we're all sinners and we're all under condemnation, God has made a way. He has made a way. God has made a way for us to be made righteous. The word righteous simply means to be right with Him, right before His law, right before His holiness, and right with Him. God has made a way for... Listen, come on, you tuned in? God has made a way for us sinners whose sin is so deep that we even go as far to deny the very existence of God, fail to even acknowledge that everything we have is the grace and the mercy of God. And instead of getting right with God, we point to the sins of others. Instead of getting right with God, we deny His truth. And we stubbornly and rebelliously refuse to just bow our knees and admit God is right. But now God's made a way for even a sinner such as I and to the depth of our sin. God has made a way for us to be right. I love those words, but now the righteousness of God. Verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law was manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that the opportunity to be made right with God has come. This salvation from sin's penalty is available to everyone. But it only saves those who are willing to receive it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. But it's only upon those who are willing to what? Believe. It's not until we're willing to say, I am a sinner indeed. I'm just going to admit what I already know, that I'm a sinner. When I'm willing to believe that Jesus Christ died to make it possible for us to be saved, there's hope. There's hope. This is available to everyone who's willing to believe. Do you know why it's available to everyone? Because of verse 23. For all have what? Sinned. God's in the business of saving sinners. And so His offer to save sinners is available to everybody because everybody's in this deep stuff. The reason it's available to everybody who's willing to believe is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's through His offer to make us righteous. It's through His offer of righteousness. You see, Jesus Christ died, lived a perfect life without sin so that He might die on the cross to pay for the debt of our sin, because the wages of sin is death. True? And so He died on the cross to save us of our sins. And so when you hear that and you're willing to believe and receive it by faith, God takes what Christ did, He imputes it, puts it to your account, and pays your sin debt. And when He does so, since now your sin debt has been paid, since your penalty has been paid, since your condemnation has been paid, now you can be right with Him. Because God no longer has anything against you. But it's not through anything you've done, it's through what He has done. It's His righteousness. Isn't that what it says? It says it's His righteousness that God... It's what Christ did that was right that makes us right. And it's available to everyone. And everyone must have it. Because everyone's a sinner. And it's through this offer of righteousness that we sinners, us sinners, whatever the right grammar there is, us peoples who are sinners, whatever it is, I don't know. And though His offer of righteousness as sinners, look what Paul goes on to say. Come on, it gets good. Are you with me? Come on, we've gotten low. Let's get happy now. It's through salvation that God can take sinners and make us right before Him. But God doesn't just make us right before Him. It's through this offer of righteousness that we as sinners can be justified. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. You know what the word justified means? It means to be just before God. I was standing before God guilty in my natural state. But when I received what Christ did, God took His blood, applied it to my account, His death, and paid for my death, so that now I am just before a holy God. God no longer has anything against me. I'm just before His law because my penalty has been paid. I'm right and I'm justified because of what Christ did. But I'm not only just right and justified, but next in verse 24, I have been redeemed. We experience redemption. God purchased us back. We were lost and headed for hell. And God took the blood of His Son and purchased us off the gallows of sin and condemnation and bought us for Himself that we could be His people. He took us who were no people and saved us and made us His people when we come by way of the cross. He makes us righteous, justifies us, redeems us. Buys us for Himself. And then through all of that, in verse 25, we experience the redemption of sin. Verse 24, I mean. For being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, we receive redemption And then we receive in verse 25 remission. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You know why you had a chance to get saved if you're saved? Because of the forbearance of God. God put up with you and put up with you and put up with you until you got saved. And then He made you righteous through Christ's work that you might experience remission. You know what remission is? Let's just save 40 minutes worth of message and say this. It's forgiveness. It is the removal of guilt. It's to know that you're forgiven through what He has done. It's only through this that He becomes our propitiation. It's a big word, but I love it. Verse 25. It means that when I accept what Christ did on Calvary, God takes His blood, applies it to my condemnation, then God looks at me standing under Christ's death and says, my righteousness and my justice is satisfied. And therefore, we are no longer under condemnation because our sin debt has been satisfied. Our bill has been paid. It is paid in full through what Christ did. A lot of stuff going on in verse 21 in those words, but now. But now. Romans 4, Paul presses further by explaining that the only way to make all that we have talked about work in your life to be forgiven is by faith. Verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father hath, pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham, come on, help me out. What? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was made right with God through faith, through belief. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, and believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's a lot going on there, but if you want to get saved, you've got to lay aside your works. You've got to forget about your baptism and your church membership and how good you are, how bad everybody else is. And you just got to come to God and say, you know what? I believe what God's word says, that I am a sinner all the way to my core, and that Christ died on the cross to pay my sin debt, that if I would turn from my sin and turn unto Christ, God would take what Jesus did and somehow only in the mind of God would take what He did and apply it to my debt so that I could be righteous and justified and redeemed and receive the remission of sin so that heaven might be my home. I believe that. That's the only way to be saved. It is through faith in what Christ did. Paul spends most of this chapter explaining that. We find out in this chapter that it's not so much. He gives the story of Abraham and how Abraham got saved. And he goes on and talks about David a little bit and how David got saved. They were all saved by faith. Amen. But Paul ends this chapter by explaining that none of this really for our sake is about us, about them. It's about us. Look what he says in verse 24 of chapter 4. Now this was written for our, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead, and who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. He said, this was all written so that we understand that we need to lay our pride aside, admit what we are, and just accept his offer of salvation, just like Abraham did and just like David did. And then in Romans 5, and we're just about done here, Paul answers the question, why would a holy God do any of this? Why would a holy God give 2 cents about us? Why would God care? We've been nothing but trouble since the day we were born. We've been sinners against God, rebels against Him, even shaking our fist and denying His existence. Why does God give 2 cents about us? In chapter 5, Paul answers that question. The first part of that answer is the immeasurable, inexhaustible, unsearchable, inexplicable love of God toward me and you. Where there's nothing, when there was nothing lovable about us, God loved us. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commended, demonstrated, showed, proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're in bad shape this morning if you sit here going, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, then Christ didn't die for you, because he died for sinners. Why did God do all this stuff? Because for some reason he loves us. That love doesn't mean he overlooks our sin, because his righteousness and justice won't allow him to do so. But what he did do in love was made a way. He made a way through the death of his son. He wasn't able to look the other way. He wasn't able to just let our sin go because he loves us. But he gave the greatest display of love in human history. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First, he was willing to save us because of his love, but then secondly, because of the immeasurable depth of his grace. It says in 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. We don't have time, but we could go on and read the rest of those verses where Paul magnifies the grace of God. God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And then he's willing to give us what we could not purchase for ourselves, what we could not be good enough to obtain, what we could obtain no other way, except God just says, it's yours. And when we receive his free gift through grace, that demonstration of God's love kicks in, and the blood of Christ covers our sin, and we're redeemed and justified and receive remission. Why would God save a sinner such as I? Because of his love and because of his grace, not because of who I am. And then I'm finished with chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul now answers the question. I've got a lot more message, believe me, because I was going to roll right into baptism in chapter 6, but I don't have time. But Paul rolls into one of the great ignored questions of our day. What does all this mean to one who accepts the new birth by faith? What's all this mean? If you've been saved today, say amen. Well, what does that mean to us? Paul asks that question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue? Let me paraphrase. Shall we continue in the sin that was condemning us? Should we continue in the sin that had separated us from God? Should we continue in the sin that was ruining in our life? Should we continue in the sin under which we were under guilt? Should we continue in sin which was condemning us to a Christless hell? Should we keep on living just like we were before we got saved? Paul answers pretty strongly, doesn't he, in verse 2? God forbid. God forbid. When someone genuinely becomes a Christian, should they just go on living like before? Should they just go on living for self as before? Should they just go on acting like nothing ever really happened? Paul says, God forbid. This is a rhetorical question that Paul answers for himself in the strongest of terms. How could you think of everything we've seen? Come on, are you with me? Just hang on here for a couple more minutes. You remember everything we talked about? And then we see, but now in 3:21, where God gives us wicked, vile sinners who are so wicked, we'll even deny the existence of God. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, and the love and the grace of God has been revealed, and that he sent his son to die for us. And when we accept that, God takes a sinner such as I, and he redeems me, buys me for himself, and makes me his child, so that I can call him Father, and he blesses me in my life, and he's preparing a home for me in heaven. How can I know all of that? And then Paul says, should we continue in sin? Paul says, this is the American version, are you an idiot? Why would we? Why would we want to? God forbid. God forbid. In a case like this, something's wrong. If you've experienced salvation, could you continue not coming to church? God forbid. Should you continue drinking? God forbid. Should you continue on just lying and being dishonest? Should you continue on in wrong entertainment? Should you continue on looking like the world? Should you continue on with the same old friends that were ruining your life and pulling you down to hell? Should you continue on in those things? Have you lost your mind?
Right.
Paul says, God forbid. Not if you really believe all that we have seen. We were going to go on and look at how Paul now takes baptism and makes a picture of that, but you listen too slow, so we're out of time. But Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. I'm amazed that God gives two cents about us. But he does. You know, this morning there's not a person in this room that's not a sinner. Because all have sinned. There's none righteous. There's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners by our nature. The only question that remains is, what are we going to do about it? We can go on in our sin, just like Paul talks about in Romans 1, with the depth of our sin, pointing to other people and justifying self and finding some reason why we're going to be okay, or even having the gall of claiming the love of God over my sin, knowingly violating God's word and then claiming it'll be all right because God loves me. Or we can agree with God and say, you know what, I'm one of those all, and all have sinned. And I know it. I know it. I know it. I know it. What I want to do this morning is just claim his grace and his mercy. Know him as my Savior so that God can take what Jesus did, apply it to my account. And then I can be made righteous and just. Do you know how much better it is to be righteous, just, forgiven, and redeemed than it is to try to point to somebody worse than yourself? It's just so much better to be saved. You know, if you come this morning, if you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how to make all this work in your life. That's not hard. We'd just like to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. We'll have heads bowed and eyes closed in a moment. You can just walk right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. That's why we're here.
Right. Amen. That's right.
And everyone sitting in this room was in the same spot you're in.
Yep.
And we had to humble ourselves just like you need to. We'd love to help if you just come. If you're here this morning, you are saved. As I thought about this morning, I thought, I see myself all over those six chapters of the book of Romans. I was the sinner, and I'm thankful now that I'm the redeemed.
Amen.
And I'm thankful that it was all through what he did. Amen. Maybe you just need to come this morning and say, God, I'm thankful, so thankful that you saved a sinner such as I. I was so wicked. I wasn't doing everything Paul outlines in chapter 3, but I know in my heart the capability was there. God, forgive me, and I'm so thankful that you saved me. We just come thank him for his grace and his mercy today. And answer that, and thank him for that answer to that question of why would God care about us? Maybe here today and you are saved. You know Christ is your Savior. You have no doubt about it. You need to address that issue in 6:1. Should we just continue on? Like nothing happened to us? God forbid. Maybe you come this morning off fast and say, God, forgive me. I realized this morning what I was and what you've done. And what you've given me, I need to get busy serving you. Same with me if you would.